We come now to Lecture 20, May Orthodoxy Prevail, May Piety Flourish. We're going to be talking about what is called Protestant Orthodoxy, or sometimes Protestant Scholasticism. And for the prayer, I will turn to a Dutch Calvinist theologian, pastor, by the name of Herman Vitsius. This is the prayer that he used following an address on the character of a true theologian, which I will mention later in the lecture. When Vitsius prays in this prayer for God's blessing upon our beloved country, he means, of course, the Netherlands. We can pray for the Netherlands today, and we can pray for our own countries as well, Switzerland and the United States. We have other countries represented here. Germany? Where else? All right, as we come to that portion of the prayer, you might pray for all of those countries, and those of you from those lands would pray especially for those different countries. This is a longer prayer than I usually use to begin the class with, but it is a very wonderful prayer that we can join together in praying. So follow as I read these words and as we pray them together in our hearts. O God, who art the teacher and giver of all wisdom, be thou present by thy Spirit with us as we engage, yea, that we may engage together in these seminary studies. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. May thy holy scriptures be our pure delight. May we neither be deceived in reading them nor handle them deceitfully. Sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Preserve, defend, enlarge this seminary, consecrated to thy glory. Let envy, strifes, divisions, heresies be forever at a distance. May orthodoxy prevail. May piety flourish. Let mercy and truth meet together. Let righteousness and peace kiss each other. Our beloved country, rescued by thy wonder-working right hand from so many evils, do thou preserve in safety and peace. And after our days in this life had been spent in prolonged felicity, do thou at last transfer us with all thine elect to heaven itself. This is the sum of our prayers. This is the sum of our hope. Hear and accept us, O Triune Jehovah. Amen. I'm going to read the first paragraph of a very famous book, and you listen to these words and tell me what book this is. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Who wrote those words? John Calvin. That's the famous first paragraph of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin of Geneva. Actually, some of those words were written as early as 1536, but as you know, he kept revising his institutes until 1559. Now, the first paragraph of another very famous book. First topic, theology. First question, should the word theology be used in the Christian schools, and in how many ways can it be understood? Point one, since according to the laws of accurate method, the use and true sense of terms are first to be explained, as the philosopher Aristotle has it, for words are the types of things. Some things must be premised concerning the word theology before we come to the thing itself. But although the proposed question may seem hardly necessary in the common sense and in that received by almost all who should think it retained as a technical term and word, properly and emphatically declaring its subject, yet we must meet the opinion of those who dislike it because it does not occur in Scripture and is used to denote the false system of the heathen who judge that it would be more suitable to use other words drawn from Scripture. Who wrote those words? Famous book. Well, it sounds very much like the Summa of Thomas Aquinas, and that is a good answer because the style of this book is very much in the scholastic academic style of Thomas's Summa. Turretin, Francis Turretin's another famous book called The Institutes by another famous Genevan theologian named Francis Turretin. But quite a difference between those two books. Turretin wrote his book over 100 years after Calvin wrote his Institutes. Something has happened in the way theology is being done between Calvin and Turretin. And today my purpose in this lecture is very simple, although it might not be easy to do it. My purpose is to explain what Protestant scholasticism is all about. What is Protestant orthodoxy or Protestant scholasticism? And those expressions are used as synonymous. I think the best way to try to understand what we already have sensed in comparing Calvin and Turretin is to use four words to describe Protestant orthodoxy. The word orthodox, the word scholastic, the word polemic, and finally the word practical, and we can add the word pastoral. The Protestant Orthodox were the theologians that came after the Reformers, after Luther and the other Reformers on the Lutheran side, and after Calvin and his associates on the Reform side. And the concern of these theologians for the next century or so was to preserve as carefully and as accurately as they possibly could what the Reformers had taught. The later theologians sought to preserve unimpaired what they received from the Reformers. On the Reformed side, from Calvin. On the Lutheran side, from Luther. And to transmit it to their successors. Francis Turretin, in his own great work, wrote, "Let other books, then, be commended by their novelty. I do not want this statement to justify mine." Well, he was not attempting to come up with anything new or different, but to preserve and pass on to other generations the teaching of his predecessors. There is a very popular misunderstanding, I think, at this point that I want to address. Some of that is reflected in our textbook, and it is reflected everywhere. And that is, there is a huge gap between Calvin and the Calvinist. There are many books that have that as their theme. The worst of those is a book called John Calvin versus the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't recommend that you read that. I just mention it because it's such a bad book. Richard Muller, who teaches at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, has done more than anybody, I think, to rescue the reputation of the Calvinist and to show that they were not deliberately or even without deliberation, distorting or changing the theology of the Reformers in a dramatic and major way, calls this thesis of Calvin versus the Calvinist a caricature of orthodoxy. There certainly is development, and we can make a mistake on the other side if we think that everybody after Calvin agreed exactly with Calvin and said it exactly the same way. There is development. There always is in theology. Nothing really stands still. And so there is development from Calvin to Westminster and on down to the present. But not a recasting of Calvin's teaching during this period. Later there would be a kind of wholesale abandonment of Calvin's teaching, but the Orthodox, people like Francis Turretin, are not recasting Calvin's teaching. They are simply passing it on, and they do, in passing it on, make some changes, but not major changes in Calvinism. That particular thesis that there is a huge gap, great chasm between Calvin and the Calvinist, usually sees Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, as the culprit. Beza moved from the more biblical and devotional theological emphases of Calvin to something very rigid, predestinarian, and scholastic. Recent years, Beza's reputation has undergone a recovery in the work of Muller and others who have now shown that Beza was not dramatically altering Calvin's teaching. In fact, rather than hardening Calvin's doctrine of predestination, which is the usual view, Beza actually softened it somewhat by stressing far more than Calvin did the concept of divine permission and the role of secondary causality. And so, Orthodox is our first word, and by Orthodox I mean they believed, accepted, and taught and passed on the theology of the Reformers. But there is certainly a difference, and you sense that immediately when I began to read the Turretin beginning, just after Calvin's beginning. The atmosphere is different. If the content is not different, the atmosphere, or the method, perhaps, is a better way to say it, is different. The content is orthodox, but the method now is not that more informal approach to theology that we have in John Calvin, but the method now goes back more to the scholastic approach of the Middle Ages that we saw in Thomas Aquinas. Scholasticism has to do with a method, not with content. People can teach anything with scholasticism. Augustinianism, semi-Pelagianism. It is simply the academic method of the schools from the Middle Ages, and that method is used again by the followers of the Reformers. The method usually went this way. There would always be a question. It's a very formal academic method. If you're in school, seminary, somebody's going to ask you a question. I do on exams. That's my method. I ask you a question, you give an answer. And that's how schools work most of the time. Certainly the way schools work back in the Middle Ages. So start with a question. And the first question in Turretin's Institutes is, should the word theology be used, and in how many ways can it be understood? Now, Calvin does seem to get right into things much sooner. All knowledge is composed of two parts, knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God, and which one comes first and which one follows is not easy to say. That's not a scholastic method. It's a very informal method. People would have looked upon Calvin's Institutes as more devotional literature, not real scientific theology, because it doesn't follow the scholastic approach. The question is asked, and then the state of the controversy is delineated. After the question is asked, then in the scholastic method, the writer, the theologian, would review what everybody had said on both sides of the question. And then finally, a kind of resolution is made. This is how to reconcile these different views, or this group is right and this group is wrong. And this is the right answer. Sounds like Thomas Aquinas, and it's very much the same in Francis Turretin. What I would like to say, however, is that the scholastics, in using that method, don't subvert scripture to reason or to Aristotelian philosophy, as it's sometimes claimed, that the scholastics elevate human rationality and the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, and this is what controls what they're saying. This is not what controls what they're saying. It simply gives shape to the way they say what they're saying. Certainly, they do refer to Aristotle quite a bit. You'd have to read a long way in Calvin's Institutes to find Aristotle. And when you found it or him, it would not be a compliment. Certainly not in Luther. That damn pagan, he called him. But first sentence of Turretin, we've got a quote from Aristotle. But you see, what Turretin is doing is not saying Aristotle is up there with Scripture, but this is the philosophy that people are using in the schools, and to communicate what I have to say, I will use the definitions and terminology of Aristotle. So Aristotelian philosophy, I think, was certainly not an end in itself, but was a means to communicate clearly in understandable philosophical language the content of the Reformed faith. Let's come to a third word, polemic. And certainly the Protestant Orthodox are polemical. The Reformers were too. Luther was very polemical. Calvin was very polemical. But in the Institutes, you'll see Calvin teaching something, a doctrine, some doctrine of the Bible. And then he will say, and unfortunately now we have to answer some people who don't agree with this. So the polemics tend to follow the initial emphasis that Calvin brings forth in his theology. But in the Protestant Orthodox, you sometimes have the impression that polemics come up front. This is an age of theological battles. And everybody was engaged in it, Catholics, Protestants, the Reform, with high scholars and high scholarship vying for supremacy. There was a man named Johannes Macovius. He was originally from Poland, strict Reform theologian. He moved to the Netherlands and interestingly married the sister of Saskia, who was Rembrandt's wife. He was a specialist in theological polemics. All the scholastics were, but Coxeus, who was another Dutch scholastic, said of Macovius that he was like a dog who dutifully barked at the enemies, but then went on barking at friends. So with the scholastics, you can get a very definite refinement of theological positions, and people taking sides on smaller and smaller issues. There was another theologian, this time on the Lutheran side, Abraham Kalov. Gonzales calls him a computer program for controversy. He entered into practically every controversy of the period, and he not only condemned Calvinists and Catholics as being lost, but he also condemned Lutherans who deigned to believe that Calvin and Calvinists and Catholics might be saved. So you see how polemical the theology has become. Francis Turretin wrote that the purpose of his writing was not to produce a full and accurate system of theology, but only to explain the importance of the principal controversies which lie between us and our adversaries, both ancient and modern. And as you go through the three volumes of Turretin, you'll enter into the theological polemics of that period. Much attack on ancient heresies and contemporary heresies as well. There were two people whose names I've included in the syllabus here who tried to develop a different outlook. You see, the opposition was not now just Catholic and Protestant, but it was often Lutheran and Reform. And the tension between those two major Protestant bodies was every bit as determined and bitter as the tension between Protestants and Catholics. But the Lutheran George Calixtus and the Reformed Benedict Pictet both tried to say to the other side, we have so much more in common than we have that divides us, that we should be united and not divided. But they were voices crying in the wilderness, and not too many people in that period were willing and ready and able to hear voices of an ecumenical peacemaking nature. It was still a very polemical period. Now, not all of that is bad, because it does show that these people believed that truth was truth and you could not compromise with it. Couldn't say it doesn't matter. Before too long, we're going to come to theologians who will say it doesn't matter. You believe that, I believe this, and we'll get along just fine. But that's not the attitude of the 17th century Orthodox, nor should it be our attitude either, although we don't want to repeat and continue the bitterness of the polemics that marked this post-Reformation period. Now, the last of the four words in defining Protestant Orthodoxy is practical. I think most people would say you've made a mistake there. That certainly doesn't describe the Orthodox. Practical, pastoral, the stereotype of Protestant Orthodoxy is an academic, scientific, dry as dust sort of theology. And I believed that for a long time. I was so enamored with Calvin, I didn't care to dip into the Orthodox. I would just skip from Calvin to the Princetonians and pass over this whole period. But pretty soon in studying Princeton, I realized that Princeton was studying the Scholastics. Textbook at Princeton Seminary for many years was Francis Turretin, in Latin, by the way, so the students had to know Latin in order to read their 30 pages of Turretin every day and be able to recite it almost from memory, until they were rescued finally by Charles Hodges' three volumes in English. But let me refer to several of these dry as dust scholastics. Gisbertus Boetius, another one of the Dutch theologians, and among the Protestant scholastics, they're almost always Dutch. Boetius says this. He's talking about practical theology. What does practical theology mean? It may mean, in a broad sense, all theology that follows Scripture or is based upon it, whether expressed in commentaries, loci communi, commonplaces, or catechisms. Because all theology among pilgrims on earth is in its nature practical, and no portion of it can be correctly or completely discussed unless it is developed practically, that is, applied to the practice of repentance, faith, hope, and love, or to consolation or exhortation. That doesn't really sound dry as dust. It sounds like he's beginning to preach there in his theology, and indeed he does. I read the first paragraph of Francis Turretin's three-volume theology, the institutes of a linctical theology. A linctics, by the way, means something like polemics. Maybe a little softer, but it has that same meaning. I read the first paragraph. Listen to the last paragraph. Since by the supreme kindness of God, it has now happened that having entered upon the most extended sea of theology, I now joyfully reach the harbor under his guidance. And what is more just than that an altar being erected, I pay my vows on the shore. And he ends his theology then with this prayer. To thee, therefore, thou triune God, the best and the greatest, most merciful Father in Christ, I give thanks. But because to no purpose does anyone plant and water unless thou givest the increase, grant, thou best Father, that these endeavors of mine, whatsoever they may be, may contribute to the glory of thy most holy name and the benefit of thy church. Amen. Wonderful way to end the theology, and it gives us a glimpse into the heart and concern of this man, Francis Turretin. When Hermann Vitsius, whose prayer I used at the beginning of the lecture, Dutch pastor and theologian, was inaugurated at the University of Franeker in 1675, he gave an address called The Character of the True Theologian, which is a wonderful treatise. I have noted that in the syllabus and given some comments on it that you can read. Vitsius says this in that inaugural address: the theologian is one imbued with the knowledge of God and divine things under the teaching of God himself, who celebrates his adorable perfections, not by words alone, but by the ordering of his life, and is thus entirely devoted to his Lord. And then his outline in that address to the assembled dignitaries of the university and the church, he talks about the theologian's learning, first, secondly, about his teaching, and thirdly, about his life. You cannot be a true theologian unless you're able to communicate God's truth and exhibit something of the reality of it in your own life. Could not help thinking of the purpose statement of Covenant Seminary. The purpose of this seminary is to train servants of the triune God in walking with God, in interpreting and communicating God's word, and in leading God's people. Very much in the spirit of Vitsius. Well, that's a definition. Let me just give you a few names. The list could go on because there are many important theologians, but it's good to be able to recognize a few of them. On the Lutheran side, three: Johann Gerhard, Abraham Kalov, and the greatest, Johann Andreas Quinstedt. Robert Preuss, who has done most to teach us about the Lutheran Orthodox, the book is mentioned in the syllabus, says that although Quinstedt's system of theology would have cost a pastor many weeks' salary, it went through five editions between 1685 and 1715. Quinstedt's life work, his system of theology, is so big, so complete, so concise and systematic, and so excellent that no later Lutheran ever came close to equaling it. So that's the book to read if you want to read for a long time in Lutheran scholasticism. On the Reformed side, many names, but let me go back to Francis Turretin, I think the most important name in that list. The others, though, are very significant as well, and some of them I've referred to in different parts of this lecture. Turretin was the most systematic and thorough theologian on doctrinal issues in the Reformed camp after Calvin. His institutes should be ranked next to Calvin's institutes. Francis Turretin, by the way, interestingly, was an Italian by descent. He was the third generation Italian theologian by the name of Turretin. His grandfather and his father were both theologians in Geneva, He fled from Italy, came to Geneva, and Francis Turretin was the third generation of Italian Reformed theologians in Geneva. I mentioned that his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, published in Latin until 1847, and formed the text at Old Princeton Seminary. J.W. Alexander, one of the teachers there, wrote that Turretin's adherence to the received body of the Reformed Church is so uniform and strict that there is no writer who has higher claims as an authority as to what that doctrine was. So if you want to know Reform orthodoxy, read Turretin. And now you can do it in English. For the first time, just in recent years, Turretin has been published in English. The translation was from the 19th century, from a professor of Latin at Princeton College, Princeton University it became. But it was not published until recently. And the three volumes of Turretin are now available in English. James Montgomery Boyce, Philadelphia, in his recommendation for these books, wrote, "Let's all knock off for a month from our regular work and study Turretin." Well, that would be very valuable, I'm sure, but we can hardly afford to do that because we only have about a month left, and we have to keep going in this survey class. My motto in this class is always keep going, don't stop, don't even slow down. Now, what is the value of Protestant orthodoxy for us? Is this something we can simply know about and forget about, or would it be good for us to go back and read these books? Let me make 2 points here. Certainly, in these big old books, originally written in Latin, many of them still only in Latin, we have a careful and precise theology. I've included in the syllabus tributes from three very different theologians. The conservative Presbyterian Charles Hodge said, "Whatever the faults of the scholastics, they have one great merit. They always let us know what they mean. Their atmosphere, if wintry and biting, is clear." And certainly you can hone a theological mind by reading the scholastics. You can learn terminology. You can learn clarity of definition. And there is great value in all of that. The neo-Orthodox, Karl Barth, said that in reading the old Orthodox, you realize that at one time, Protestant dogmatics was a careful, orderly business. It's not that way altogether today, and Barth was right in saying it would be good to go back to the older tradition so that modern theology might become, once again, a careful, orderly business. And then the liberal, Paul Tillich, says the same thing. Modern theology is so vague because of a lack of knowledge of Protestant orthodoxy. Liberal, neo-orthodox, conservative are all saying to do theology in the modern world, we should give attention to how it was done in the 17th century. So that's one point, careful, precise theology. But a second point, spiritual nourishment. I had a professor at Princeton Seminary, if he heard me say that, would have thrown up his hands in horror and would have said, "Did I not teach you anything?" And so I'm going to dedicate the rest of this lecture to him. He would refer, whenever he talked about the Orthodox, to, "This is deadly stuff." But it's not. And even though it's going to take discipline and diligence and hard work to get to it, there is spiritual nourishment there because true theology does edify. As Karl Barth recognized in the quotation that I gave in Barth's foreword to Heppe's Reformed Dogmatics, Barth recognized that for the sake of life, it's necessary to be quite serious about the question of truth. We're not dealing with two ideas here in opposition. If we're serious about the question of truth, it's going to lead us to life, and if we're serious about practical living for God, it's going to lead us to a search for truth. If we say that the Protestant Orthodox did not fully succeed on either front, and they did not because they were fallible human beings and sometimes failed in what they attempted to do, if they did not fully succeed on either front, life or truth, we still honor them as theologians who aimed for both. Let me end the lecture with the concluding words of Francis Turreton's preface to the reader as he introduces his Institutes of Elenctic Theology. May the God of truth and of peace cause us to walk always in truth and charity. May we grow every day in Him who is the head, until we all arrive at the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, perfected in power and to the measure of the maturity of Christ. Amen. Okay, some minutes, a few minutes for questions. How did Turreton differ from Calvin? Well, the obvious answer is in method, scholastic method. In content, my answer would be not very much. Although there is a kind of gloomy eschatology in Turreton that you don't find in Calvin and certainly don't find in Charles Hodge. Turreton felt that a few would be saved. Calvin doesn't really speculate on how many will be saved. And Charles Hodge thinks a lot of people will be saved. There will be a major triumph of the gospel in Hodge. Almost, you get the impression that almost everybody will be saved. Calvin perhaps has the best view there. Don't try to determine that. But you do get in Turreton a kind of a gloomy eschatology, partly, I think, because at this time the Reform were struggling for their very existence, particularly in Geneva, and Catholicism, and also at this time, new rationalism was beginning to emerge. You see, just about the time the scholastics are doing their work, we've got people like Descartes and others who are casting great doubt on all of this. The issue is not Catholic versus Protestant and Lutheran versus Reform, but Cartesianism versus Christianity. We'll come to pretty soon. Yes? Was Turreton overly certain? There is a great deal of confidence there, and I would say perhaps there are places where Turreton and all the scholastics should leave room for more mystery and uncertainty, as Calvin does. So yes, I would agree there, but at the same time they're attempting to base what they say on Scripture, and we can be either overly certain or we can be overly uncertain. And if the scholastics were overly certain, it's not going to be long before too many theologians are going to say, we just don't know when we do know. I mean, we know the heathen are lost. Later people will not know that. But there is a certain confidence and certainty. I don't see it as pride or triumphalism. But I think if Calvin could have read through all of this, he would occasionally say, well, you know, I don't think we can know that. Learned ignorance was Calvin's aim. And the scholastics go beyond that. Calvin was not saying that he knew everything, of course, and at certain points he might say, well, I didn't think of this and I'm glad you did. Other places he might wonder if we could know as much as we think we can during this period. But it is a period of theological confidence. Catholics think they're right, Lutherans think they're right, Reformed think they're right. And that's why it's such a polemical period, because nobody is willing to recognize the greater limits of our knowledge in theology. Yes, Brian? Yes. The question is, did Calvin actively reject scholasticism? Did he know anything about it? Calvin was trained more in the humanist tradition at the Sorbonne, and then trained in law, which had its own scholasticism, but also its own humanism. So I would say Calvin's major education was not in the scholastic mode. Luther's was, and that's why he does say a lot about it, but very negatively. Calvin is more like the humanist, and rhetoric is more important for Calvin than tight, rigid organization. So you get in Calvin this wonderful flow of language that seems so moving, and then you go into the scholastics, and it's rather dry and crabbed in its style. And Calvin was not using rhetoric as an end in itself, just beautiful language, but he realized that rhetoric was a very effective tool. This was too, scholasticism was too, but in the context of the university. And Calvin did not operate in that context. You know, he was writing his systematic theology, as I think I said, in the manse against the background of teething trouble. He was in the midst of a kind of active life as a pastor, and people all around and babies crying. Whereas Turretin writes his in the university, so it has a different setting and it serves a different function. Okay. Yes, please. Why is the scholastic method continued and in a sense recovered? That's a good question, and I think there are several ways to see this. But one thing, the Catholics continued to do it and to engage in a anti-Catholic polemic. The Protestants felt it was necessary to do it the same way. Otherwise, they would not be respected or even listened to. So it was an attempt to find a means into the culture. This was the way it was done. I would say a parallel today would be, how do we speak to postmodernists? Is there a certain language we can use, a certain approach, apologetic approach? Is there some way we can accommodate ourselves to the way they do things so that we can speak to them and they can understand us? So it was not a bad motive. It was certainly a good motive. And the final product, even though it's not something we would want to reproduce today, I think we're much more comfortable going back to Calvin's style. For its time, it served its purpose, and it certainly enriched theology down to the present. Yes? Question has to do with how these scholastic writings were received by the pastors and the people. The interesting thing about it is that the people who wrote these great tomes were pastors. They tended to be pastors and professors, but they were always active pastors. Turretin served the Italian congregation in Geneva. All the Dutch Orthodox were pastors. So it was not viewed as just for the university. It was for the school and for the church. The average person, I doubt, read much of this. Pastors would. After all, it was in Latin, and they were trained in Latin. So they had to read it, assimilate it, and pass on the significance of it to the people in their congregations, which was their task. So it was not irrelevant theology. It was certainly reaching a very broad spectrum of learned clergy, and clergy were learned in those days. They knew the language, they knew theology, they were well trained in all of this, so that they could handle it. was valuable to them. Okay, should we stop? Enough of this? Okay, thank you.